to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke. You know, this time of year, we celebrate a very important day. This Tuesday is Tax Preparation Tuesday, and so it's a big... Some of you have a head for numbers, and you can do your own taxes. I'm not you. I can't do that. I have Debbie Mangus do my taxes. But if you have a head for numbers, today's sermon is a number-related sermon. It's as simple as 1, 2, 3, or 3, 2, 1, or 2, 3, 1, depending on how you look at it. A very simple message to understand about the most important event of all history, the most important weekend of all history, and that is when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, Good Friday through Resurrection Sunday. And we're going to start looking at numbers involved with this, with the two criminals. So this is in Luke chapter 23 at verse 32. So you can follow along in your Bible. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. There are two criminals there. There could have been more or less, but there are two. Verse 32. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him, with Jesus, obviously. There were two criminals plus Jesus. Matthew's parallel passage, when you look at Matthew's account of this, specifies what those criminals were. They were robbers. They were thieves. They were both bandits. Two thieves. And there really isn't much difference between the two of them. They're just two thieves. It doesn't say one is a bank robber and another is a car thief or something, because they didn't have cars in those days, so obviously it was a car thief. But they're just both thieves. They're both the same in the sense of being robbers. But where they ended up and where they are today and where they will be forever couldn't be more opposite. They are eternally opposite, as opposite can be. Nothing could be more opposite than where one of those thieves is and where the other is. Two of them. Keep that in mind. Two guilty criminals with one innocent Christ who were being executed. Christ, as if he was a criminal, was being executed along with them. And they walked to the place of execution, Calvary, which we see in verse 33, where we see three crosses. Two criminals, three crosses, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, Jesus, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Okay, we're going to look at this positioning. It's important. But first of all, where did they go? They went to a place, it says, called the Skull. That was the name of the execution site. It may have been on some kind of a hill, because Rome typically crucified criminals up on a raised area where they could be on display as a deterrent to other criminals. Rome would crucify the worst of the worst. Many times they crucified dozens, 20, 25, 30 criminals as a big display, as they hung there for days as a display of, you don't want to go against Rome. You don't want to cross the laws of Rome, because this is what will happen to you. So here's this place of execution. We don't know exactly where it is, other than it is in or near Jerusalem, and it had the nickname of Golgotha. Golgotha is a Hebrew word for skull, and from which we get the Latin word where we get our word Calvary. So when we sang this morning, "There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary," we're talking about that place where Jesus hung on the cross. We're talking about the cross, where Jesus hung on that hill, where Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin. But here it's translated the skull in verse 33, because either the hill resembled from a distance a skull, and if you go to Israel, you can see a hill that does seem to look like a skull, or it could be because skull is a symbol for death, of a skeleton. And so they have it there, they call it the skull because people died there, or it could be because a bunch of skulls were buried there because they executed so many people there. Either way, one or more of those reasons, that place was called the skull. It was a place of death. And what a death. Crucifixion. Crucifixion was colossally cruel. We get our English word excruciating from the Greek word that's used here. It was an extremely excruciating execution technique. And as awful as it was commonly used by the Romans to carry out the death penalty. They used it a lot, but it was reserved for the worst of criminals. Historians tell us that tens of thousands of crucifixions took place in the Roman Empire until they finally outlawed it in about the 3rd or 4th century. Well, since Luke's readers at the time would be familiar with what it was because they were living then, he doesn't describe the details of the crucifixion. He doesn't go into a lot of gory details. He simply says, there they crucified him and the criminals. Very matter of fact. So it's good for us today to consider a bit what Jesus endured on our behalf in being executed in that manner. Basically, after carrying his own cross and being insulted and mocked all along the way, the criminal that was going to be crucified was stripped naked, was laid down and stretched out on the cross, on the ground, and then they were fastened to the cross, either by being tied to it or, as in Jesus' case, by being nailed to it with spikes in his hands or his wrists and his ankles. Then a hole would be dug into the ground, and the cross would be raised up and then dropped violently into that hole, jarring the victim, adding to his suffering. A physical suffering that could last many times several days. The person hung there in agony. Commentator Barnes adds some of the painful peculiarities of crucifixion. He says, the position of the arms and the body was unnatural, the arms being extended back and almost immovable. The least motion gave violent pain in the hands and feet and in the back, which was lacerated with stripes from the beating that he received earlier, or they would receive earlier. The nails, he said, secondly, being driven through the parts of the hands and feet which abound with nerves, the nerve section of the wrists and the feet, creating the most exquisite anguish. This is a technique that they came up with to make the most miserable death they could. The exposure of so many wounds, number three, he said, to the air brought on a violent inflammation which greatly increased the poignancy of the suffering. Number four, he said, the free circulation of the blood was prevented. More blood was carried out in the arteries than could be returned by the veins. The consequence was that there was a great increase of blood in the veins of the head, producing an intense pressure and violent pain. The same is true of other parts of the body. This intense pressure in the blood vessels was the source of inexpressible misery. And number five, the pain gradually increased. There was no relaxation and no rest. There was no prospect but death. The sufferer was commonly able to endure it until the third and sometimes even to the seventh day. Can you imagine just pure agony for day after day after day without a break? Well, besides the physical suffering, crucifixion was meant to disgrace and humiliate the victim. Crowds would gather around and would mock and hurl insults and spit and cuss at the person hanging there. It was a shameful, horrific, slow, miserable death. And yet, in all of that, perhaps the greater misery for Jesus was the fact that he, the holy and sinless one, was carrying on that cross the burden of the sins of mankind, and therefore the wrath of God his Father. That part we can never imagine. And in your sermon notes, that's point C, carrying. He carried our sins to that cross. In Mark's parallel passage, he records in Mark 15:27, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And then Mark makes an interesting comment. He says that Jesus being on the center cross between two criminals was a fulfillment of a great messianic passage in Isaiah 53. So he goes on and says in Mark 15:28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he, the Messiah to come, remember Isaiah was written hundreds of years before Jesus came, and he, the Messiah, was numbered with transgressors. There he is between two transgressors. He's fulfilling the prophecy by dying between a transgressor on his left and a transgressor on his right. Now let me read to you the verse that Mark quoted, part of the final verse in Isaiah 53, verse 12, where it says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors on either side of him, it says. Or it tells us in Mark, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. See, that wonderful prophecy, and you're familiar with it, Isaiah 53, hundreds of years beforehand predicted that when the Jewish Messiah comes, what he's going to do is he's going to suffer and he's going to die, and he's going to do it as a substitute sacrifice for sinners. He will bear our penalty. He will bear the wrath that we deserve. He carried our sins on that cross. This is the most important theological thing you can understand, I believe, right now, is substitution. What is a substitute? Well, when you were in junior high, you prayed for a substitute, right? And if you were the substitute, you pray that you wouldn't have to be called in, because a substitute who went into that junior high class took the place of the regular teacher and was abused by the junior hires that were there, right? A substitute is someone who takes the place of somebody else, right? It's important to understand Jesus was our substitute. He took our place. That should be us on the cross. That should be us dying for our sins. That should be us who the wrath of God was poured out on. But Jesus went in there, and instead of us, he stood in our place. He was our stand-in. He was our substitute. He was our sacrifice. He was what the Bible calls the Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals. They would sacrifice a lamb for sins. Jesus is the Lamb that God provided, the Lamb of God. God the Father sent His Son to be the Lamb that would be sacrificed for sins. He bore God's wrath, which we deserve. That is important to understand. You have to understand that Jesus, when He died there, He was your substitute. He was hanging there in your place, in my place. Let me read you more from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 4, written again hundreds of years beforehand, says the Messiah, when He comes, and Jesus did it, here's what He would do. Surely our griefs He Himself bore on that cross, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, our sins, to fall on the Messiah, on Him, on Jesus. Or as the New Testament says in the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 3:18, the Apostle Peter says, for Christ also died for sins once for all. The just, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's John and Phil and the rest of us. The just died in the place of the unjust. The just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. You have to understand sacrifice and substitution. That Jesus was your substitute sacrifice when He died on that cross. So back to Luke, verse 33 again. Three crosses at Calvary. Not the 20 they could have had, or 12, or 4, or 2. Three crosses. And again, notice the providential positioning. They crucified Him, Jesus, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. That arrangement of crosses, being crucified on the center cross of Calvary, was more than just a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. It was that, but it was also points out to us the choice, the one choice. Two criminals, three crosses, one choice. John's parallel passage of this account is even more specific in his description of the three crosses. John 19:18 says, there they crucified Him, and with them two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. This is no accident. It wasn't like two over here and Jesus, one on each side, to illustrate there's a choice. There's two choices. There's this choice or this choice. That illustrates to us that we have one choice to make. One of two. One on the right, the other on the left. I don't think those soldiers knew. We better put Jesus in the middle, Isaiah 53. They didn't know that. They're Roman soldiers. God knew that, and He positioned Jesus in the middle, one on the right, one on the left, to illustrate you got to choose this guy or this guy. Every person is represented by those robbers. They're the representative robbers, right and left. They represent us, because really we are all criminals, aren't we, in God's sight? I know that hurts a little bit, a little pride. Sorry to wound your little pride today, you know. We're all criminals. Now let me prove it to you, because you might have a sense of pride like the Pharisees who don't think that you did anything wrong. So let me prove it to you by going to the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to look at all ten, but let me pull out a couple, and you just tell me if you tell yourself, did you break these commandments, okay? Have you ever told a lie? Raise your hand if you've ever shaded the truth, deceived someone. Raise your hand if you've if you aren't raising your hand, you're lying right now, okay? That's the ninth commandment. That's the ninth commandment. You ever stolen anything, even something small, a pack of gums, your toy from your little brother or sister when you're a little kid? If I reach in your wallet and pull out a dollar or $100, it doesn't matter. I'm still stealing something that belongs to somebody else. That's called the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. You've broken the ninth commandment, the eighth commandment, just by lying and stealing. Tenth commandment, you shall not covet. To covet is to jealously desire something that belongs to somebody else, even if you don't take it. It's, I want to take it. That's coveting. I begin looking at it. Oh, I wish I had that. I wish I had that car. I wish I had that suit, whatever. That's the 10th commandment. That's a cover-all commandment. Everybody broke that one. Most of us have broken the 3rd commandment when you say OMG, or when you use Jesus' name as a cuss word. The Bible says you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and we've all done that. You hit your thumb with the hammer, and out comes not Confucius, not Muhammad, not Hitler. The only name that gets used as a cuss word is Jesus. Blasphemy, that's called. Blasphemy. 5th commandment, when you were a child, and especially when you were a teenager, you honor your parents. Did you even obey him, let alone honor your father and your mother? And who can deny they've broken the seventh commandment when Jesus said, if you look at a person with lust in your heart, you commit adultery in your heart? Who hasn't broken that? Unless you are the self-righteous Pharisee, and I hope and pray to God you're not, who are blind to their own failures, we have to all honestly admit, I'm a lawbreaker. I'm the worst of the lawbreakers. We're all lawbreakers. We're all criminals. And therefore, those two robbers represent us. Robber on the right, robber on the left are representative of us. But so is their choice. Because there is an eternal world of difference between what happened to one and what happened to the other. And the difference was in their response to Jesus. In their response to the middle cross. So look at the responses in verse 39. Drop down to verse 39. One of the criminals, that doesn't tell us who was left and right, I guess, here, but one of the criminals, maybe the one on the left or something, one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. He's mocking him. Get us down from here if you're the Christ. But the other, on the other side, answered and rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Verse 43. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. There's a saying that the same sun that hardens the clay softens the wax. Two men with exact opposite reactions to Jesus right in between them. They both had the same opportunity, same background, same need, and one rejects and one receives. Only one of those two criminals received Jesus and his forgiveness. The other rejected it. Neither deserved to go to heaven. Both deserved to go to hell, but one went to permanent paradise with Jesus, as Jesus promised him. How? By faith. He believed. One of those criminals admitted his own sin. He recognized that he was getting what he deserved. He recognized who Jesus was, that he was God's Messiah, that he was the one that was promised, that he was the one that was dying on behalf of him. And he placed his faith alone in Jesus. There's no works there. He's not saved by his behavior. All he's done so far is rob places. But he simply put his faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And therefore, right then and there, he was promised paradise. See, those three crosses, not four, not 12, not one, three, illustrate the choice all must make. You can pay for your own sins, like the criminal on the left or whatever, or you can have Jesus pay for it, like the criminal on the right. You can look at that center cross and reject it, or you can look at Jesus hanging there and receive him as your own Savior. What a contrast, reception or rejection. Someone once said about this passage, this very passage, he said, one alone was saved upon that cross, that none might despair, and only one that none might presume. Wow, that's an eye-opener. In other words, it's never hopeless, even for the worst of sinners, a robber right at the end of their life. But don't presume you can wait till the last day. You might die of a brain aneurysm and not have time to turn your life to the Lord. When do you turn your life to the Lord then? When do you believe in him? Today. Why would you wait until the uncertain future? Today you receive him. As soon as that guy figured it out, he received Jesus. Jesus died on that cross, not for his own sins, he was sinless, but for our sins, and that's not the end of the story. Today we celebrate what happened on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the very first one. Turn to the tomb, chapter 24. And there again, we have 3, 2, 1. Three admirers. Verse 1. Luke 24. Verse 1, but on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, we know who the ladies are because down in verse 10, it tells us their names. Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Three godly gals who were followers of Jesus. They came, they wanted to minister to the dead body, to the corpse by putting spices on it. They had to wait for the Sabbath on Saturday, so on Sunday they came, they're going to put spices on Jesus' corpse. And here it is, early dawn on Sunday morning, and though it was sunrise, those faithful followers did not know the sun had risen. They didn't know. They were caught by surprise. In verse 3, it tells, or verse 2, it tells us their astonishing arrival at the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, remember, it's like kind of a cave thing, they went in there, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Why? Well, Matthew 28 tells us that an angel had come along and moved the stone so that when they got there, the door was open, the stone was removed, and they were able to enter, but they did not find the body that would typically be in there. It's gone. Now, with history giving us 20/20 hindsight and knowing the story, we know what happened, but they were confounded. He was resurrected, right? We know that he was alive and he's no longer in that tomb because he rose from the dead. But the women didn't realize it because verse 4 says they were perplexed about it. They brought the anointing aromas for the tomb and they were astonished at their arrival at the tomb, but they were assured by two angels beside the tomb, starting in verse 4, where you see the radiance of the angel. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, the women, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Those aren't just regular men, those are angels. The women were perplexed because they didn't know where Jesus was. Where's the body? Did they go to the wrong tomb? Was this the place? Did somebody steal the body? They couldn't possibly think that Jesus rose from the dead, so they just didn't know what to think. So to counter their confusion, God sent these two messengers, these two angels. Behold, it says, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. The other three gospels specify that they were angels that were there. And the radiant angels gave a gentle rebuke to the astonished women in verse 5. And as the women were terrified, obviously encountering these dazzling angels, they were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? It's natural that they were terrified because of the sight of angels. So they bowed down to the ground in fear. And then he says, a rebuking question. The question has a rebuke in it. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? The living one, who's that? Jesus, obviously. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. Jesus told Martha, I am the resurrection and the what? The life. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is life. He is the Prince of Life. Acts 3:15 says, death could not hold the one that is the Prince of Life, and they should have known this. Why should they have known this? Why should these women, why are the angels rebuking these women for not realizing where the body is, that the body's alive, resurrected? They should have known this. Why are they rebuking? You know why? Because Jesus foretold deaths. Jesus warned them. So they follow up the rebuke, not with new revelation, but with a reminder, verse 6. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Way back in Luke 9, if you went back to Luke 9, which you don't have to turn to it, while he was still in Galilee, just after Peter confessed that he is the Christ, the Messiah of God, here's what Jesus said. Now that you know I'm the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ, then he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He's telling them ahead of time, before he got crucified. Here's what's going to happen, you guys. And you see this through the Gospels. He gets his disciples together. Listen, you guys. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. They're going to attack me. They're going to beat me up. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to be put in the grave. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And you know what they're thinking? Which of us is the greatest? And all that kind of whatever they were thinking. They weren't even paying attention. They didn't know what was going on. They were either too shocked by it or whatever. They didn't get it. They did not get the fact that Jesus was going to do this. He told them multiple times. They never comprehended it until after Jesus rose from the dead. After the resurrection, it's like, whoa, we missed it. He told us this. Look here. It just happened like he said. And we don't have time to cover every time, but I want to look at one in John chapter 2. If you want to turn to it, you can. If you don't want it, that's fine. I'll read it. The disciples were there, and the Jewish religious rulers were there, and they say, hey, if you're the Messiah, give us a sign. Do a miracle for us. Make some kind of sign. Make something appear or whatever. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, here's a sign. Here's a sign you get. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. They're thinking of the temple there in Jerusalem, the Jewish temple. And you will raise it up in 3 days? You can't build a temple in 3 days. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now watch verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead after his resurrection, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. After he was raised from the dead, they see his body, they see him, he appears to them, and they go, oh, he told us this. He wasn't talking about the building. He's talking about his body. 3 days and he's raised himself up. He told us this and now it makes sense. Boy, we're slow to learn sometimes. We're slow to believe. He predicted that they would destroy his body. He would raise it up. And that's exactly what happened. And then they believed. And that's what's happening here in Luke 24. Those women are getting rebuked, gently rebuked by the angels for being slow to believe. And they're reminding them, don't you remember? Jesus promised you he's going to do this. He's fulfilled it. He's risen. So again, in verse 6 to 8, the angel says, he is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Remember how Jesus told you this over and over again a bunch of times? He warned you guys. So in the final verse, we're left, and they are left, with only one conclusion. And they remembered his words. They remembered. That's right, he did predict this. He pulled it off. The lights at dawn came on. And it was making sense. That body wasn't stolen. He was risen just like the angel said, just like Jesus told them he was going to do before he did it a number of times. And then later Jesus went on to appear to the 12. And he went on to appear to the 500 witnesses at one time, it tells us in Acts. And then he ascended back to heaven. And he left those followers, having seen the risen Christ, to go out and tell the world. And that's what we do today. We go out and tell people about the risen Savior who will rescue you from your sins. In your bulletin is a little handout that we printed that we didn't write this thing. We just copied it from wherever we copied it from, our daily bread or something. But we printed those for the skeptic. If you're the skeptic that goes, I got to see more proof. All right, here you go. There you go. 10 reasons why you can believe in the resurrection. Okay. If that's you, stop your excuses and read that thing and then start believing in Jesus. But we looked at numbers this first Easter weekend, this Pax Tuesday coming up. Two criminals, three crosses, one choice. Then on Sunday, three admirers, two angels, and an empty crypt, leaving one conclusion. Jesus is alive. He died on that cross as your substitute to pay for your sins. He rose again to verify the fact that he is indeed the Son of God, the one that was going to be our substitute sacrifice. For those who have been born again, all we can do is get to know him more and fall more and more in love with him. Get to know Jesus and walk with Jesus and tell others about him. But for those who haven't been born again, that critical choice is you. Right or left. Receive or reject. There's no third choice out there. And if you're doing that third choice, kind of like, I'm still kind of thinking about it, you better read that thing about the 10 reasons or whatever, and stop thinking about it. Because while you're holding them at arm's length, you are rejecting him. That is the choice of the wrong robber. Now listen, two criminals, one of them has been in paradise, like Jesus promised him, that day for the past 2,000 years. And he's there today, and he'll be there when we get there. Forever. Forever. The other one, in absolute extreme direct contrast, has been in torment for the past 2,000 years. And you know where he is today? Still there. In Sheol, in torment, in hell, in fire. And he's going to be there forever until he gets thrown in the lake of fire, which is a downgrade. Okay? He rejected at that time God's Son, and he had never has another chance. It's over. You have to make your decision today. Are you going to, you who broken God's law, we just proved that with the Ten Commandments, are you going to pay for your own sins forever, or are you going to let Jesus pay for your sins and trust Christ as your Savior? Today is the day. Reject or receive. I want to say a prayer, and the worship team will come forward. We'll close with a song or two. But I want to say a prayer. You call this a sinner's prayer. It's not really in the Bible, but it expresses what a person does, like Tony's mom's boyfriend that received the Lord, like each of you who are believers have done in your life, like I did in 1987 at the side of my bed, listening to a tape by Clyde Annandale from EB Free Church. There comes a time where you have to make your decision. What are you going to do with Jesus? You finally see who he is. You read what God said about him. You realize why God sent him, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And you finally got to the point where you go, you know what, I can't put that off anymore. I don't know when I'm going to die. I don't want to go to hell. I know God made a way for me not to go to hell. I'm going to put my faith in Jesus today. I'm going to receive him today. If today is the day, then will you pray? Let's bow our heads. Just say a simple prayer of faith. Father, I am a sinner. I've broken your commandments. I'm guilty. I deserve hell forever. But today, I believe your word that says Jesus died as my substitute. He was the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, that you sent to live a sinless life, to die on that cross, bearing my sins, bearing your wrath that I deserve against my sins, and that he was buried, and that 3 days later, I believe he rose from the dead, that he ascended to heaven, and that he's coming back. And so, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me and rising again. I confess to you my sins. I ask that you would come into my life and be my Savior. I believe you died for me. Now enable and empower and teach me how to walk with you, not just today and tomorrow, but forever and ever, to know you and walk with you forever in paradise. Thank you that I can have the same promise as that one thief, that I will be with you in paradise. Lord, if anyone prays that prayer this morning, I pray that they would stick around and talk to one of us here. We can give them a Bible. I'll plug them into some fellowship. And Lord, for all of us who have received you, maybe recently, maybe 20 years ago, but Lord, thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for being a risen Savior who is alive and at work in our lives, who is coming back to take us to be with you forever. Help us to live our final days here on earth for you. And Lord, use us to go out into the world and tell people about the living Savior that rescues from sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And listen.